Good morning. If you have your Bible, our scripture reading is in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. We'll read and then we'll pray. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image."
Thank you, Shane. With the exception of special Sundays when different things have been happening, Pastor Auld has been taking us through the Ten Commandments. So when he was away this morning, he asked me if I would continue that series. And I said, which one is it? He says, "Well, I think it might be number 6, thou shalt not kill." And I thought to myself, but how am I going to make that relevant to the congregation? There's nobody in Great Vic about to kill anybody, as far as I know, so how do I make it relevant? And so that was the challenge. But as I looked at it, it actually opened up to quite a number of questions. And so what the way that I want to deal with this morning is to look at the number of questions raised by this statement, "Thou shalt not kill," in Exodus 20. We want to look first of all at the statement in its context in the Old Testament. That will give me the excuse to give you another Hebrew word. And then, having looked at it in its context, we will look at the lessons that we get from that context in the Old Testament and follow it into the New Testament. Then we will look at how Christ referred to this commandment and the lessons that he drew from it. And then, finally, having done all that, it's important that we also look at how we can take something away for us today so that will be a blessing to us in the week that lies ahead. It's true, isn't it, that a Sunday is a great day for us Christians to turn aside to the Lord and to receive strength and refuge and help, something that will do us good in the difficult times in the week that lies ahead. And so we look for that at the end. So context, lessons, Christ, and today. Those are the points. "You shall not kill," the 6th commandment, and its context in the Old Testament. When Andrew was talking about the sort of dinner they were expecting, he obviously wasn't thinking that "thou shalt not kill" had anything to do with chickens or anything like that. So I was a bit worried about that when I heard "thou shalt not kill." Does this mean that we all become vegetarians? Well, the Hebrew word is quite specific. "Thou shalt not kill," the Hebrew word is ratsach. Ratsach. It's not the only word for killing in the Old Testament. Sadly, the world in which we live, where sin entered into it, it wasn't very long before murder became common. Like, the first great sin after Adam was murder, when Cain killed his brother. And I think it's interesting too that the first murder was for God's sake. It was all to do with his religious experience that God had not accepted his sacrifice. So ratsach means to kill, but it is never ever used for killing animals. There are about 8 different words in the Old Testament for killing. The general one is found some over 400 times. But this word is specific, and it's only used about 80 times in comparison. And Ratzach is a word that is used for murder. Sometimes it's translated that way. That's one of the ways it is used. The King James Version has, "Thou shalt not kill," but the New Jerusalem Bible has, "You shall not kill." The NIV, the ESV, the New King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version all have, "You shall not murder," which is trying to get across the meaning that this has nothing to do with killing animals. This word is never used for killing an animal. It's always used for killing a human being. But murder is not quite fitting for all of the occasions that it is used, because it is also used in the stories of the cities of refuge. I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with story in the Old Testament, where because there was so much killing going on, there could also be accidental killing. And God, being a merciful God and the God of justice, wanted to provide for people justice in the case where someone was killed accidentally, but the family especially felt that that person should pay for their sin with their life. And so God provided six cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge were places where the person could go to and have their case heard. And if it was indeed an accidental killing, no premeditation, then they would find refuge there. And that's what triggered my thought to tie in Psalm 46 today. God is our refuge. Because it's a great thing that the God of heaven cares about justice. And he did not want to see people suffering for something that was, after all, a very tragic accident. And so God provided a refuge. And that's the same God that we worship. Not just a God who's indifferent to what's going on in the world. Not just a God, not a God who's indifferent to how we feel this morning. A God who actually cares about human beings so much that he provides a refuge in times of trouble. So, "You shall not murder" is okay as a commandment, but it actually includes accidental killing. It means that God is in charge of life, and Ratzach refers to taking away a human life even by accident. Why would that command include accidental death? Well, it has something to say to me about how I live. You know, for example, I could be driving my car just too fast, beyond the speed limit, and all the rest of it, and accidentally kill someone. And that would be what God is warning against. All taking of life is serious in the sight of God. And Ratzach refers to taking away a human life. But we have responsibilities in our lives not to do that, because life is God's domain. So that's the context. Ratzach refers to murder or refers to accidentally killing someone, but not the animals. Then, the second thing, that's the context in the Old Testament. The second thing is the lessons that we can learn from that. What does that teach us about God, and why does God say that? Why is human life treated in that way? That God treats human life different than every other kind of life. It's only human beings that this commandment covers. So why is that? Why is human life singled out as different from all other life? And Shane gave us the answer in the reading, because he read that God speaking to Noah, God said, "Human life is precious to me because human beings are made in the image of God." There is the passage that Shane read, part of it. "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And it finishes off, for God made man in his own image. That means that we are different from the creatures because we're made in the image of God. But what does that mean? Well, that's a hard one. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? It's not language that we would be so well used to as perhaps people in the Old Testament times. They might have been very well used to this language. Somehow, when it says the image of God, it doesn't explain it because people would already know what it meant to be an image of God. Many of the pharaohs, for example, were said to be in the image of God. Even the great queen, Hatshepsut. I was taught to remember that word by thinking of a hat and a cheap suit. Queen Hatshepsut was said to be in the image of God. The image of the god Amon, one of the many, there were over 2,000 Egyptian gods, you see. Well, the image of the god Amon, his living monument on earth. It meant that the pharaoh was very special, that the pharaoh was exalted above all others and represented God on earth and was said to be in the image of God. And in Genesis, God says, that doesn't just apply to Queen Hatshepsut or the other several pharaohs that it refers to, or many of the Mesopotamian kings who said they were in the image of God. You are all the people that I have created. You are all special, not just the pharaoh. You are all my representatives. And God goes on to say, you will be in charge of the world. You're to take dominion over the animals. You're to be my representatives. And that's one of the things it means to be in the image of God. It means that we are created special above everything else. There's a wee verse that says that somewhere, if I can turn it up quickly. I think it's in Psalm 8. Here it is. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. We are given charge of creation by God himself. We're special. So I'd like you to just let that sink in for a minute. Have a wee look at the person beside you. Go on. You are looking at the image of God. When you go home, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. You are looking at the image of God. You are the image of God. You are special. God has made us more special than any other animal, than any creature. He has made us in his image, and that is why we are to remember that human beings, human life is special. It's under God's special care. Another thing, another way that the image of God was very common in the Old Testament was that, especially in Egypt and Mesopotamia, many of the gods were shown to have, were displayed with in their temples using images. Images like these that I'm showing on the screen now for those who are listening to this and can't see a picture. I'm showing a picture of two bulls that have got large discs between their ears. And these animals were regarded as being useful images to worship the sun god. Thus the large disc between their ears. So that in worshipping these animals, they were worshipping God. You see, many people of the day thought that God could appear in an animal like a bull or even a falcon, bird, and even cats sometimes were regarded as holy by the Egyptians. And frogs, God could appear in any, deity could appear in any of these things. These were the images. And perhaps that's why God made it so clear to his people, you shall not make any graven image. You shall not worship me in the shape of a bull or a cat or a dog or any of those things. Why? Because you are my image. Human beings are the people that I want to worship me and have a special relationship with me because they are in my image like nothing else in all creation. That's why we're special. And it also means, you see, that when it says being made in the image of God in Genesis, you would expect the book itself to explain that to you. And it does. When God appears in Genesis, he never appears as a bull or any creature. When God appears in Genesis, he always appears as a human being. In fact, so much so that Abraham made dinner for him. Because it wasn't incompatible for God to come as a human being. As a bull, yes, he would not do that. And there's something in the New Testament about that as well, isn't there? When God came to earth, he came as a human being. Because he treats us as very special. I was cycling along the towpath the other day. Not very fast, just enjoying the nice sunshine, and the birds were singing, and the river was flowing quietly, and I saw a man coming up before me, and I said, "Good morning, a lovely day," and he said, "I'm just listening to those birds. I just would love to be one of those little birds." And I thought about that as I cycled on, and I said to myself, no. It would indeed, I think, be lovely to fly, to be a little bird. And I would love to be able to fly, wouldn't you? Yes, it would be great to be able to fly around, you know. And to say I'd like to be a bird, we have to remember, actually, no. We sometimes do kind of fantasize and almost make the birds into human beings. I remember that in Sunday school, we had a little chorus which went something like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I'd really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I think that it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me." And then I went home and saw two sparrows and a robin knocking the feathers off each other. You know, so much for that chorus. It didn't really ring true to life. And it doesn't, because birds and everything else, they are not made in the image of God. So never wish you were a bird or anything else. Give God glory that he made us as human beings, special and in his image. In the image that he can relate to. So that's the lessons that's the context. Hopefully you followed me as we have looked at the context in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not kill is, thou shalt not take human life. And I should have mentioned at that time that Ratzach is never used in relation to war. Israel was the nation between. They were between nations that all wanted to destroy them in the Old Testament. And God had to allow his people to defend themselves. War was sanctioned. So thou shalt not kill cannot be used. It's not used in the Old Testament in relation to war. It's a different subject. You might want to have a separate talk on war. But it has nothing to do with this commandment. This word is never used in relation to war. Forgot to say that wee bit earlier. It's not used for animals and it's not used for war. It's used for taking human life. God has certain rules in the just war in the Old Testament in which life could be taken. It was God's life. He told the Israelites to take life of those who had become corrupt of the nations of that were occupying the land, that had turned to false religions. God gave laws about that, but not this one. Thou shalt not kill is simply to do with murder or manslaughter. Well, having cleared that up, now we move into third section. How did Christ use this commandment? How did Christ refer to this commandment? He refers to it in Matthew 5 in this way. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you're full, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now that's a tricky verse to bring into the sermon this morning because it's a very big subject on its own. But the first thing to say is that Jesus was not saying that we will never be angry, because what he is trying to penetrate to the spirit of the commandment. He's talking about insults spoken from anger that are evil and corrupting. He's talking about the power of words. Sometimes people think of murder as all about knives or weapons or bullets. But actually Jesus says that words can be a weapon. Words, and so he tries to penetrate to the spirit of the commandment and in a sense brings it to a sense that makes it relevant to us. He's saying words can hurt. I'm sure you remember the schoolboy rhyme, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But they do. Do you know, I had a nickname. They called me Bone McKeown because I was so thin. Bone McKeown, don't call me that nowadays. So safety now. But you know, words do hurt you. Words can make a difference. Words are powerful. I remember in the days of Maggie Thatcher, there was a man who called, I think it was Nicholas Ridley, and he said some absolutely horrendous things about the German nation. And there was an uproar. Get him to resign, sack him, fire him. How could he say such things? And then he apologised, and Margaret Thatcher said, well, he doesn't need to resign now. He has taken his words back. The next morning in the newspaper, there was one of these caricatures or cartoons that some of these people are really clever and sort of put something into a cartoon that everybody is thinking. And he had drawn a cartoon of a big German Mercedes car. Beautiful. But it was full of bricks. It had been smashed. The windows were all smashed. The bonnet was dented. And Margaret Thatcher was saying to the owner, I don't see your problem. I'm going to make him take the bricks back. You see? That was a clever cartoon. What it was saying was, sometimes words can do more damage than weapons. Sometimes words are like more like bricks than anything else. And so Jesus was saying, words, we should be careful with our words in that way. He was not saying, you will never be angry, because he himself was angry. We read that in Mark. When he saw the indifference of the scribes and Pharisees, he looked around at them in anger. So Jesus is not saying, thou shalt not kill means you shall never be angry. We will be angry. And Irene quoted a verse yesterday, Irene Adair, at the funeral of her father. She quoted a wee verse that her dad took to heart, that even though there might have been a few rows during the day, he was a man who did not let the sun go down on your anger. And that was so that Paul knew what it was to be angry. There was one occasion he was furious with the Apostle Peter. He says, Peter, it was his fault, and I withstood him to his face. Sounds like anger to me. But Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry and not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because words are powerful, and character assassination is a deliberate and sustained effort to damage the reputation or credibility of an individual. And Jesus says that's really like breaking, that's the spirit of the commandment, that you can assassinate someone with your words. This week, I was at a meeting And we usually get a wee cup of tea after sitting 2 hours going through papers and things, but this time there was no tea. Cutbacks, I think. But anyway, three of us decided we'd go to Starbucks instead. And so we went to Starbucks, and somebody mentioned somebody that I knew from a way back off many years ago. And, you know, all the memories started to flood back. And I told them exactly what I thought of that person. And then I remembered what I was supposed to be preaching on Sunday. And I said, McKeown, you're a hypocrite. You know, it's not as easy, is it? Sometimes these things, it's easy to say, don't insult anyone or don't bear grudges. But suddenly, all the hurt from years can come up there. But Jesus is not saying that we're perfect. He is giving us something to aim for. He's not trying to say that we will never fail in this, that we'll never suddenly, you know, start to use words in a way that we shouldn't. But he has come to make us like him. Remember that thing about being in the image of God? Well, Jesus is the perfect image of God. And there's a verse in Romans 3:25 which says that God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? Being conformed to the image of his Son. It means that he wants us to be like Jesus. He's making us like Jesus in all our failures. You know, this world has got all its sorrows and hurts, and there's things we remember that do us harm. But he's making us like Jesus. And someday all of that hurt will be gone, and he'll take us to a place where there'll be no more angry words, no more character assassination, because he accepted the wrath of man and the wrath of God, and he died on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. What a wonderful Savior. He came to make a difference. He came to make us like him, to conform us to the image of God. You might not like everything that you see inside yourself. I don't. You might cease, you know, but God doesn't call us to sort of rake up the past, think how bad we've been, and think, you know, what a terrible hypocrite I am or anything like that. He doesn't want us to rake up the past. He wants us to find refuge in him and look to the future when we'll all be like him forevermore. So that brings us to the last point. There's a context in the Old Testament. There's the lessons we can learn. There's how did Christ apply this commandment, and how can we apply it to us today? The purpose is to remind us not about how great we are or how bad we are. God doesn't come to sort of make us leave church cringing and saying, what a bad person I am. That's not his purpose. Purpose is not to leave here feeling how bad I am. The purpose is to leave here feeling how great is my God that I can take refuge in. Remember that God, in the psalm that we sort of tied into this sermon, says the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of the angel armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, why does God call himself the God of Jacob? It's not to draw attention to how great Jacob was, because I'll be honest with you, Jacob was not always a particularly nice man. Put it this way, you would have thought twice before buying a second-hand camel from Jacob. He was a twister at times. And yet God takes this person with all his faults and all his failures, and he says, I am the God of Jacob. So God says to us this morning, it's not who you are that matters, it's who I am. It's not what it's not all the things that you remember about yourself. It's look to me, because you can find refuge in me from all the, instead of spending our lives with regrets, we look to God, who is the one who is our refuge and strength. God, how could God be Jacob's God? How could God be the God of such a devious person? Well, how can God be our God? Because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, you know the verse, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for us because we were good. He died to make us good. He died to pay the price for all the words that we shouldn't have said, for all the things that we shouldn't have done, for all the failures we've made. He died to wash them all away by his precious blood, that we sinners might find refuge. And you know, when Satan stands up at the last day and points and accuses and says, these persons, they're sinners, they did this, they did this, they did this, the Lord Jesus will say, he's absolutely right, but look at the print of the nails in my hands and my feet. All the accusations against these people are true, but I paid the price to wash them free, to make them clean. That doesn't wash us of all responsibility, of course. I remember during the time that I was in the factory, there was a chap who used to drive very recklessly, to go back to that illustration I used earlier. And I said to him once, you know, I saw you going past me in the 30-mile speed limit. I think you were doing about 70. And he said, but I'm a Christian. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace, you see. And I said, well, I hope the policeman catches you, and I don't think he'll be convinced by your argument. Because in that sense, we are under grace, but we're also under the law, to become more like him every day, as best we can, by his grace. And when we face the future, and it's the unknown things that are the most difficult, we face them knowing that we take refuge, not in a physical kind of city of refuge, but we take refuge in the perfect person of Jesus, who allowed people to murder him so that we might go free. And when we put our faith in him, that, I'm glad I'm a Christian today, because it means that someday, you know, that all the uncertainty of this world will be over. All the tragedy that we face, it will all be over. It's great to be a Christian, because someday, as Tom Adair has discovered, we're going to go to be with Jesus forevermore. That's the promise. We take refuge in him today, and he'll be our refuge, not just for time, but for the great eternity. May God encourage us. Have I managed to apply that, that really we are under the law? We are people who must obey the law, but we are people who are saved by grace at the same time, by the one who kept the law perfectly. And so the Lord of hosts is with us as we leave this morning, as we go into the next week. Whatever it holds, let us remember this promise. The Lord with all his angel armies, the great King of Kings. In Luther's hymn, by the way, I meant to say earlier that in Luther's hymn, he mentioned the word, you remember it? Sabaoth. Sabaoth is hosts. That's the Lord of hosts. Remember, did you notice that big word in the hymn? You probably knew what it was, all right. Yeah? Some people thought it was Sabbath, maybe. But Sabaoth is the word for hosts. So Luther was trusting in the Lord of hosts. And we can trust in the Lord of hosts right through this week, the days that lie ahead, until Jesus comes or calls, and then by his grace, because we're saved by the Lord of hosts who died for us on the cross of Calvary. Amen.